Lord, and that you would impart this to people's hearts sitting here today. Lord, that it would change us from within. Lord, we want to be more like Jesus in everything and everything that we do. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort, for the peace and the joy that you give us. Lord, I pray, let this word just restore us for the coming week. Lord, let me decrease and you would increase. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're involved, as I said, in this really essential study of what is acceptable, true and spiritual worship. Because you know what? There's nothing more important in the life of a believer than true worship. You see, to worship God is the supreme activity of the universe. And so we're looking at some of the very important elements involved in true worship. And I remember that we're studying the Gospel of John. And we've John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. And I really got stuck in this passage because of its importance. So we've already covered four parts of this topic. And we are going to be here till September. So hold on to your hats.
Is the children all right? Are the children fine there? Do you want to come around the corner? Are they okay? I can take them around the corner. Are they all right?
Right.
Do you want to come around?
They're okay. So we've read these verses again and again, 20 to 24, and we've said, first of all, the statement, particularly at the end of verse 23, says that the Father seeks true worshippers to worship him, right? And with that scripture in mind, we've talked about the idea of the importance of worship, and I've told you basically there are four reasons why worship is important. First of all, because scripture, the Bible, is literally filled with the truth about worship. Secondly, because our destiny is marked by worship. Thirdly, because the major theme of eternity and redemptive history is worship. And four, because Christ commanded us to worship. So in order to try and sort that thinking and draw together what was said together before we go on to the next major point in the text, we'll look again at verse 23, that God seeks true worshippers. That's the thrust of that most important verse. And it tells you why it's very important truth about the goal of worship. Now, you really need to write that down somewhere, right? Write it on your head, wherever, right? In front of your eyes so that you can see it all of the time. You really need to write it down. Please don't wait to hear this on a CD or when you go onto the website to listen to it again. But just mark it down. The goal of salvation is worship. The reason why God redeems or saves people is that they may be worshippers. Amen? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, where's me? Sue, where you got the dabber? Sorry. He says, for all things are for your sakes. That is all of the things that he goes through in the gospel. The grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In other words, everything we do that we might receive the grace of God. So that in response, we'll give thanks and glory to God. Because you see, everything ultimately is geared to produce worship. Such does the Father seek, according to verse 23. So acceptable worship, then, is a very important theme. It's the essential and the direct result of Christ's saving work. And if we remember that the Lord had said, he came into the world to seek and save that which was lost, and you tie it in with this verse, you get the whole picture of why Christ came. The Father seeks true worshippers. The Son came to seek and save, and that brings the two together. So God seeks true worshippers, and the only way that you can become a true worshipper is through salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Failure to worship God is the violation of the book of Romans chapter 1, and that designates the whole of the world of those who reject Jesus Christ. And I want to illustrate this to you by looking at Psalm 22. Now you might think this is a bit of a strange place to go, in regard to the theme of true worship, but you'll see how important it really is. Psalm 22 is the prophetic picture of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It was prophesied 600-700 years before Jesus died on the cross. And every part of it tells you what he went through on the cross. It's not vague, it's not symbolic, it's explicit. It's prophecy in a very dramatic way. And many of the things that were said in Psalm 22 are directly fulfilled on the cross. For example, verse 1, what did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? That anticipation of the Messiah's reaction to his death was fulfilled by Christ, who uttered those very words. And then through verse 21, you see a description of the crucifixion, and it's interwoven with what relates to David, who's the psalmist. For example, in verse 13, you have an amazing prophetic statement regarding the crucifixion. It says, they gaped upon me with their mouths, like a ravening and roaring lion. Matthew 27, it says, the crowd gaped at him, and they were shouting, crucifying, crucifying. They were like roaring lions. And in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. And that's exactly what happened in the crucifixion, when Jesus was suspended by the four great wounds in his hands and his feet. Right? There was a disjointing of the body. In John 19:28, when Jesus said, I thirst, and then verse 16 talks about piercing his hands and his feet. It talks about him being surrounded by dogs, a reference to the savage soldiers. And in verse 18, it talks about the casting of lots for his clothing.
Yeah.
Those things were so explicit that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and he would suffer those things that came to pass. He took on every sin of ours upon himself, past, present, and future, that we might have hope of eternal life. So we ask the question, why? And that begins in verse 22, and I think it's really important. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. In other words, the immediate response to the work of Jesus Christ is praise. Praise. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. And your heart shall live forever. And that's everlasting life that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship. That's the climax. That's the ultimate as you enter the kingdom. And so you're having this marvelous psalm, a really explicit indication of the goal of redemption is worship. Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all of these words which the Lord had commanded them. When Moses received the covenant from God, he told it to the people. He told them everything God had said. Then the people answered together and said, and this is the greatest illustration of wishful thinking in the world. Then the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Nice thought. You know something?
God,
yes. God didn't believe that for 1 minute. God knew they wouldn't do it. He knew they'd never be able to approach him on the basis of the law keeping. He knew they'd never be able to approach him on the basis of their own self-righteousness. He knew they'd never be able to draw near to him with clean hands and a pure heart, because they themselves had cleansed their own hands and tried to purify their heart. He knew that. And so immediately, on the heels of that, when you look at chapter 20, this is when he gives the law, the Ten Commandments, after he'd given them the specifics of the Mosaic covenant, in verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, then you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Well, you shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice it on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, now listen to this, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Mm-hmm. See, God didn't want this to be the mark of man's craftsmanship. Rough stones were enough. He didn't want us to start chiseling on and make it a smooth, pure stone, because then it would be man's craftsmanship and not his. And then he says, nor shall you go up by my steps to my altar, that your nakedness be exposed upon it. You see, God didn't want the altar to be elevated from the ground so that when people went up, they would be able to see up the back of their clothing and they would be exposed. It was to be humble. It was to be on the earth. And you say, well, Michael, what's the point? The point is that God knew that men had no place and no right and no access to him on their own to worship him, because they couldn't keep his law. They couldn't keep his Ten Commandments, no matter what they thought they could do. And so God established the altar as the basis of worship. Now the implication of that was that they had to bring sacrifices to the altar. They had to bring sheep and oxen and offerings and burnt offerings, so that the ground, the basis of true worship, became sacrifice. Sacrifice made possible communion between man and God. So therefore, ultimate sacrifice was Jesus made possible ultimate communion with God, that we could boldly approach the throne of God, not on anything that we've done, but everything on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so we say then that the death of Christ was to provide God with a fulfillment of his seeking after true worshippers. And you know, when we meet at the cross with Jesus and our sin is dealt with and we're purified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we then become acceptable worshippers of the Father. So worship is always an issue of salvation. The basis of worship is sacrifice. We're going to look at it at another angle now, and I'm going to look at the last book of the book of Isaiah, the last chapter, chapter 66. And we're going to look at the last paragraph of it. Now Isaiah, when he's written this book of prophecy, it's talking about, really, it's about the history of redemption. And then he talked about God punishing of the nations as well as the people of God, and then he moved into the great future. He's talking now about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom in chapter 66, about the wonderful, marvelous future that God has, the millennial kingdom that's to come. And he says this in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth. Right? He's gone beyond the kingdom and he's now into the eternal kingdom, the eternal state. And God says, I'll make a new heaven and a new earth, which I shall make. Just a minute. Which I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, now this is here ultimately, right, that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And you can stop right there. What's the point of this? You start out in the book of Isaiah with judgment. Then you come to the great truths about the Messiah and his work in chapter 52 and 53. You find out about the suffering Messiah who pays the price for the sin of mankind, and he then dies on the cross. Why? In order that he might produce, listen, eternal worshippers. It says it right here. Isaiah tells the Messiah that we come to produce in eternity worshippers who can truly worship the true and living God. Why? In order that he might produce a generation of, listen, eternal worshippers. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and most of us associate that with the issue of speaking in tongues, and that's correct. But I'm going to draw your attention to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14. And he's talking about the meeting together of the church here and what goes on. This is the church in Corinth. And he says in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and will speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say they are out of their mind? Yeah? You're out of your mind. You're insane. That's what people will say. But it then says, but if all prophecy, now that is, if we speak the truth of God in the language that's understood, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and convicted by all. And note carefully, verse 25, and the secrets of his heart are revealed. Now, if you really want to crack open somebody's heart and lead them to Christ, don't speak in tongues, because it's not going to mean anything.
They'll think you're mad.
You speak to them so they can understand. If you really want to open somebody's heart, speak that which will convict them, which will condemn them, and it'll reveal the heart to themselves. That's how to reach people. And when they're convicted, and when they're convinced, and when they are reached, and here's the response, falling down on their face, they will worship God. Beloved, you know what I believe? I believe that you have here, in this very verse, the very initial response to salvation. That's Paul's way of indicating, right, that the person has been brought to conversion. And they'll worship God because he's truly in the midst.
That's right.
Yeah. So you see that when you have evangelism with a result of worship, that's the goal of evangelism. And we see it all in these passages. You know, I mentioned it last week, and I'm just going to allude to Philippians 3, verse 3, where Paul defines a Christian this way. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. A Christian is one who worships God in the Spirit. When you get to the point where you can say, I have no confidence in my flesh, you totally surrender to God. Because this flesh cannot do anything by and of itself. If I try to do anything outside of God's will, I'll just mess up big time. Yes? So worship is that which God seeks. And the basis for worship are the key that unlocks the door and makes worship possible, or what takes you from an unacceptable worshipper to an acceptable worshipper, is salvation. And salvation is only in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father but by me. And I want to say this, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. It's in the cross of Christ that we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God cannot pass the sinner by. Our sin demands that we must die. But in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save righteously. The sin is on the Saviour laid. It's by his blood our debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free.
Amen. Thank you, God.
Amen. Because it says, the Saviour died for me. And that, my friends, is the basis of worship. And we who are sinners, who are redeemed by the worthy one, who is Jesus Christ, I think you understand maybe now that worship's important. It's that which the Father seeks through redemption. If you're a redeemed person and you don't worship right, you deny the very thing for which you've been redeemed.
Yeah.
You see, that's the call. You're not talking here about something peripheral. I'm going to return to John 4, because when Jesus arrived on the scene, people were worshipping. Right? In fact, verse 20, she said, this is the woman at the well. Verse 20 said, we worship on this mountain. And she made reference there to Mount Gerizim. And the Jews were worshipping, verse 20 it says, in Jerusalem. But it was unacceptable worship. They were worshipping the right God, but in the wrong way and with the wrong attitude. And that tells you that their worship wasn't acceptable. If Jesus was to arrive on the scene now, right, today, and look at the big picture of Christianity, I wonder what kind of things he would say about the quote-unquote Christian worship today. One writer says, much of so-called public worship in Christendom is merely a form of Christianized Judaism.
Yeah.
And in many cases, it's thinly veiled paganism. For example, in Judaism, there was a separate priestly caste who alone could conduct the worship of God. Right? Whereas in Christendom, a man-made priesthood called the clergy is essential to worship in spite of the plain teaching of the New Testament that all believers are priests. These priests of Judaism wore a distinctive dress, so does the clergy in our day. Judaism emphasized an earthly sanctuary or a building, and in like manner, Christendom makes much of its consecrated places of worship, and then miscalls the edifice the house of God. Let me tell you, this is the house of God.
Amen.
The body you're in is the house of God. Jewish priests had an altar in which they offered sacrifices to God. And Christendom has erected altars in these ornate buildings, burning candles and incense and offered. And in many cases, you know, there's a wafer there that's on that which looks as though it's the body of Christ. Now, it's hardly necessary really to say all of this copying of Judaism is absolutely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Christendom has initiated its own kind of specifically educated and ordained priesthood whose presence is indispensable to, quote, administer the sacraments. These men, robed in these gorgeous vestments, in a roped-off sanctuary, stand before a bloodless altar with a background of burning candles and crosses and smoking incense and conduct the worship for the holy. And then with an elaborately prepared ritual, with stereotyped prayers and responses which are typed up for them, the whole service proceeds smoothly, like with mechanical precision.
Don't forget the daft hats.
And the daft hats. Where do they get them pointy hats from? You know, it's a marvel of human invention and ingenuity, but it's a tragic and sorry substitute for the spiritual worship which our Lord Jesus declared his Father sought from his redeemed children. If Jesus came today, that's what he'll do. He'll indict that kind of worship. He would equate it to Judaism. He might indict the kind of worship of the more traditional Protestant, you know, where it's a bit more like Samaritan worship. Not quite as elaborate or ornate, not quite as sophisticated. You know, in fact, the Samaritans that Jesus spoke to, right, this woman didn't even have a building. It had been long ago destroyed. But it was shallow worship. It was indifferent worship. It wasn't according to the prescription of Scripture, and it needed to be corrected. You know, worship in the Judaistic period of that time, as well as the Samaritan period, were to be eliminated totally in favour of true worship. So I'm going to set the scene for you, chapter 4, verse 4. And this is really the key why Jesus went there. But he needed to go through Samaria. This was a divine appointment with a special woman. This was a woman God was seeking to be a true worshipper. And as I said, God's seeking effectual, active, energetic, powerful worshippers. And he sought this woman out. God sought, you know, sent Jesus along the route that you would normally take, that you wouldn't normally take to go through Samaria. And it says, so he came to a place called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now remember, by Jewish time, that was 12 o'clock midday. Hottest part of the day. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, from a Samaritan woman? Literally, the Jews don't use the same cups as Samaritans. Jews don't drink out of their cups. They don't have any relationship with the Jews. How did that happen? Well, I'm going to tell you. The people had once been united under Saul and then David and then Solomon. And when the kingdom split, this is Israel, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, was independent. And as time went on, the northern kingdom, because of its terrible wickedness, was judged. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken by Sargon. And most of the people were taken captive and they were hauled off to Assyria, several other places, the city of Medes. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 17. They were deported to become the slaves and the servant people of the Assyrians. And the only people allowed to remain in the land were the poor. And they were a liability. Because there's no sense in hauling off the welfare cases. So they left them there. And then foreigners from surrounding areas, particularly from Babylon, began to move in. And as they moved in, the Gentile foreigners intermarried with the poor Jews. And so the Jews then called them a half-breed race that came as a result from this mixing with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans was named for the city of Samaria, which was their capital city. And so they therefore had a combination of Judaism and paganism. It was mixed. It's what's called a syncretistic religion. People wanted to maintain their Jewishness, their Jewish heritage. They even begged for an Israelite priest who would teach them to worship the true God, but they were rejected in that request. And then when the remnant, taken captive from Babylon, from southern kingdom, Judah, went to Babylon and they stayed there 70 years and they came back, they immediately started to rebuild the walls and rebuild the city. And who was it that came down and wanted to help them? Samaritans. And they were again rejected of their assistance because of the half-breed nature. And so they really did everything they could do, this is the Jews, to stop the building process. They had said, "Let us build, for we seek God as you do." And the Jews said, "You've nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God." And so they were left, the Samaritans, to the syncretistic religion. And so they only had one kind of alternative, and that was to establish their own place of worship. So they moved against Gerizim, built their own temple and began to worship in their own way. And that lasted for quite a while, until 128 BC. One of the Maccabean rulers by the name of John Hyrcanus destroyed the temple. And it's never been rebuilt. Do you know, there's just under 200 Samaritans left in the world of that race. And you know what? They still gather on that mountain and carry on their worship, independent of Jerusalem. And the basic difference is, between the Samaritans and the Jews, they only accept the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They don't accept the rest of the Old Testament. And that was because that was their relationship at the time of Jesus. They were despised, they were looked on, they were hated by the Jews, and they had no dealings with them at all. So the issue then becomes our understanding of verse 20. Just look at it. The woman then says to him, "Our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you say, you Jews, that say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So basically you're saying, who's right? Where do we worship? You say, well, why is she asking that question? I'll tell you why she's asking the question. Because I just want what went on. Back in verse 10, Jesus said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Mrs., if you knew who was talking to you, he would have given you what? You'd have asked for it. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then do you get that living water? Are you greater even than our father Jacob, who gave the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" In other words, if you've got some kind of water that's better than this water, are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." That's in the well. Right? "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give to him shall be in him a well of water springing up and bursting into everlasting life." And then the woman said, "Give me this water that I will not thirst, neither come here to draw." And then he went right to the heart of the matter. He says, "I can give you this water, but you've got a problem." And here's how he brought the problem up. He said, "Go and call your husband." And the woman said, "I've got no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said it. You have no husband." He said it well, because you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. And the woman said to him, and listen to this, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good thinking. Why did you perceive that? Two reasons. Number one, he spoke of supernatural truth.
That's right.
Yeah. He's speaking about spiritual things.
Yeah.
Second, because he went right to the core and indicted her for her sin. And you could even add a third, because he knew the secrets that only God revealed.
Yeah.
He has a man who speaks of spiritual realities. He has a man who just deals with sin. And he has a man who knows things that only God can reveal. That, my friends, is a prophet. Our first reaction was, I've got to get my life right. That's what the implication is here. And I think she might have had a deep, profound conviction here, you know, right at this moment. Because I think Jesus said something to someone, and when Jesus spoke to someone on a one-on-one basis, it's going to be a little hard not to listen. You see, he had a totally commanding presence. And I think her response was, well, I want to get my life right. I want to worship. But I've got to ask you a basic question. I don't know where to go to worship. He says, my people go up here. And your lot say you go down there. Where do I worship? He says, Mrs., in a little while, there isn't going to be an up here or a down there. It's not the issue. The issue is that you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the picture that he sweeps us, this marvellous teaching, is on true spiritual worship. A conscience was pricked. A soul was pierced. And she had to acknowledge her sin. And she wanted to deal with it, but she didn't know where to go. She believed, like the rest of the people, that on that, in a shallow religious day, that worship is something you do, where you do it in some place, at some time, in a prescribed place, and at a set time. And she wasn't sure what the right place was, or the right time. So Jesus launches into this great statement. And the first thing I want you to note as we look at verses 20 to 24 is the object of worship, right? In the words, the end of verse 3, it says, worship the Father. The middle of the next three words is, worship the Father. Sorry. And then verse 24, the middle of the verse, worship him. Who, what do we should worship? The Father.
The Father.
The Father. Worship him. But it says more like that. It says more than that. It says in verse 24, he says, is God is spirit. Now, beloved, that gives us two aspects on the object of worship. God is spirit and God is Father. We worship God in spirit and we worship God as our Father. Now listen very carefully. One speaks of his essential nature and one speaks of his essential relationship.
Yeah.
Right? His essential nature is that he is a spirit. And his essential relationship to us is that he's our Father. And both of those are true. Both of those are basic to true worship. So I'm going to start out with the first one. God is spirit in his essential nature. And I think you'll find this really exciting. Believe me, when you try to describe God as spirit, you really find yourself without words.
Yeah.
And I'm going to take a wild stab at it and just see what we can do. We worship then, first of all, God as spirit, the glorious Holy Spirit. Verse 24. Now the literal Greek in this is really interesting. This is what it says. Spirit the God. Spirit the God. It just puts the two together. Spirit the God, God is spirit. Making one equal to the other. God is spirit, spirit the God, one glorious spirit. What's a spirit? Well, Jesus said, a spirit has not flesh and bones. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, and I think this will help us to understand what we're talking about with God as spirit. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? In other words, if you can't deal with God as spirit, and you're going to reduce him to something else, what are you going to do, make that's going to be like him? I mean, can you draw a picture of a spirit? No. Can you carve an image of a spirit?
No.
Can you melt down silver and make a formation of a spirit? No. So what are you going to make it like? Whose likeness are you going to compare it with? The workman melts and casts an image, right? And the goldsmith then spreads it over with gold and then casts silver chains on it. This is what it says. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, seeks a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that shall not be moved. He takes a tree and tries to carve the tree. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits on the circle of the earth. I mean, you're trying to reduce the eternal God, and the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. This is the God of the universe. And they're trying to say you're pouring a little lump into a pot and carving it out of a piece of wood. Verse 23 says, he makes the princes to become nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yes, they shall not be planted. Yes, they shall not be sown. Yes, their stock will take root in the earth, and they shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away like stubble. In other words, he says that the princes, the chief people, or the most important people, or the most powerful people in the world, are nothing when compared to God.
Amen.
To whom will they liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, who has created all of these things, who brings out their best by number, their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, and not one fails. Then after that, he goes on to talk about God never gets faint, never gets weary, and so on. And in other words, when you conceive of and draw in your mind's eye, or in biblical terms, the concept of God, you cannot reduce him to an image. He cannot be reduced to a building or a statue or anything. He's spirit, and he must be worshipped in the fullness of the infinity of his eternal spirit. What does that do immediately? Then immediately says you don't have to go to a place, a set place at a set time to draw near to God. Because God's spirit is infinite, is eternal and unchangeable in his being. You know that some cults teach that Jesus is a man? That's a lie right out of the pit of hell.
Yeah.
God's not a man, God is spirit. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 23:23 says, am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? In other words, what he's saying is, listen to this. Am I a God somewhere? No, God is a God everywhere. Mm-hmm. You can't confine him.
That's right.
Can any hide himself in secret places and I'll not see him? And I love this. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?
Wow.
Now listen to this. God's not an idol confined to a place. God's the infinite place.
Mm-hmm.
He cannot be confined to a specific place or a specific time. Now see how important this is to worship. We don't go somewhere because God is there. We're going there to worship him. Now the heathen believed that God was in some place. 1 Samuel chapter 5, you know, the Philistines had a temple and they had their god Dagon in there. And when they stole the Ark of the Covenant, they thought this is the representation of God of the Israelites. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they stuck it in the temple of Dagon. Because they figured that's where gods live, over in that place. So they stuck them there. Then the next morning they came back and their god Dagon, who was that kind of fish god, half man, was tipped over, bowing down to the Ark of Covenant. So they put him back up, and then the next day, he was tipped over once again, only this time, his hands and his head were cut off. God had performed some supernatural surgery on that idol. But the point was that they associated God with that place. That's the whole point, God's spirit. And what he's saying to the woman is, hey, the issue isn't here, because God isn't here or there. He's a spirit. He's everywhere. John chapter 4. Our fathers worship on this mountain, he says, and you say in Jerusalem. I mean, where is God? Is God up here or is he down there? I mean, I want to get my life straight, so where do I go? And then verse 21, he says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. I'm telling you the truth. The hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain or not in Jerusalem worship the Father. And that statement is so loaded because it's, if you take it individually, you say, Mrs., you're about to enter into a relationship with God through me that's going to make it so you don't even worship God in either place, but in your heart.
That's right, yeah.
And it's saying historically because, you know, the time is coming when Jerusalem was going to be wiped out. In AD 70, it was wiped out. He says, Mrs., there's an end to these systems and it's coming very, very fast. And then he says in verse 23, the hour comes and now is. And that's a fantastic statement. It's future and it's yet present.
That's right.
What did he mean, it comes and it yet now is? He's saying, I'm standing in the transition. In one hand, I've got the old covenant. And in the other, I've got the new covenant. The hour's covenant's already here because here I am. This, when this is gone, and the new covenant's here, and in that new covenant, there's no place, there's no Jerusalem. And just to make sure anybody got confused, in AD 70, God just wiped out Jerusalem. He wiped it out. Worship is the worship of God in a spirit. He's everywhere. And listen to this. He's everywhere available to a true worshipper.
Yeah.
Everywhere. Jesus predicts here the end of the ceremonial system. And he dramatized it to marvelously one great event that occurred when Jesus died on the cross. What happened to the veil in the temple? It tore from top to bottom. Whole system was over. The Holy of Holies was exposed. The ceremonial system was ended. Jesus really had in mind that when he talked to this woman. I'm going to finish with Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's because of what Christ has done that we have this kind of worship. And this is beautiful. 10th chapter, verse 4. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrificial system couldn't do it. No way could it do it. But I love this in verse 12. But this man, verse 11 says, these priests, over and over, the same sacrifice, never take away sin. Sacrificial system couldn't do it. No way could do it. But in verse 12, but this man, these priests, over and the same sacrifice, never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what does that mean, he sat down? It means he sat down because the work was finished. Verse 14, for by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And this is the new covenant. And verse 16 says, this is the new covenant that God will write on their hearts. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And when there's that kind of total remission, there is no need for any other offering. So you see, the sacrificial system was gone when Christ died. He perfected everything. And he said in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter in the Holy of Holies. Oh, wow. I mean, a Jew wouldn't go anywhere near the Holy of Holies. Because he would die. But by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See, it's again the work of Christ on the cross that we become a worshipping people. It's not in Mount Gerizim, it's not in Jerusalem. Those old ceremonial systems have gone. There's no place today for a special elite priesthood because we're all priests. We are living stones in the church that make up the church. Worship isn't something that just happens just because you're in this place. Worshipping is a way of life. A bunch of symbols. You know, we haven't got a load of holy hardware around here. Right? See, God is uniquely present in the midst of his people. And we'll get into that as we continue, but I'm going to show you some things that are really exciting. I've had to lay a foundation here today, okay, to go on to the next bit. If you have a life full of worship, you'll come in here with ease and get your worship going.
Amen.
And when we come together as an assembled people and we praise together, praise becomes the overflow of worship. See, God is spirit and we have to worship him as spirit. I'm going to say something to you. Lindsay alluded to it before. If you haven't got peace in your life, can you remember that old song, Jesus is the answer?
Yeah.
Yeah? Right. If you haven't got peace in your life, Jesus is the answer. If you've got a whole lot of things going on that you don't understand, Jesus is the answer. If you haven't got any comfort in your life, Jesus is the answer.
Amen.
If you're lonely, Jesus is the answer.
Amen.
If you're lost, Jesus is the answer. If you're holding on to a bunch of unforgiveness, Jesus is the answer. If you feel, I don't know where to go, I don't know what to do, Jesus is the answer. All you've got to do is call out to him. And he's there within a breath. He's only the distance away of a prayer. And when you pray a prayer and you say, Jesus, come into my life, All of those things that I've just said, peace, joy, relationship with Him, it's not easy.
No.
But when you've got Jesus in your life, it's much easier.
Amen.
I would not want to be where I once was.
Amen.
Because when Jesus came into my life, He altered everything, changed my life completely. I'm a long way from being perfect, but I'm better than even where I was yesterday.
Amen.
Amen. Tell you what, 11 years ago when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, everything in my life changed. Within 3 days I stopped swearing. Now that doesn't happen with everybody.
Yeah.
But I was the cursor of all curses. Right? You know it well, Paul.
Yeah.
I used to blaspheme like it was going out of fashion.
I'm so pleased,
yes. I used to drink like it was going out of fashion. On my 40th birthday, I got 40 bottles of whiskey. It was gone. That was in July, and it was gone by September. That's how bad I was. Right? I was not a nice person. I gave my life to Christ. Within 3 days, that stopped. I gave my life to Christ. Within 8 weeks, I'd stopped drinking. I don't mind having a drink every now and then, but it doesn't control me, as it once did. 4 years later, God spoke to me and said, I want you to pastor a church. And I thought, what? But then He showed me just what was there. He gave me every tool that I needed because He'd already supplied it. I was a fully qualified teacher before I came into this. I was a musician. Lindsay asked for a musician, someone who loved God, play an instrument, who worships just as I do. We met and were married within 6 weeks.
First date,
I proposed to her. She said yes.
That went what?
God said, I want you to set up a church in Ashington. We did. 2 weeks after we got married. We've been going nearly 7 years now. 2 years ago, we joined the Wesleyan Reform Union. This place they gave to us. You've seen how it was on the pictures around the corner. This is what it's like now. God supplies all your needs.
Yes.
Gives you everything that He knows that you need.
Can't be easy.
Hasn't been easy. But in God we trust.
Amen.
Not in the things of the world. We just trust in Him completely. If you don't know who Jesus is, you need to get Him into your life.
Amen.
Because He'll change your life completely. I'm a living testament of it. So is Lindsay. So is everybody else here. Amen.
Amen.
That's just bow our heads in prayer.